Now, I need to correct myself. I kept calling Stuart Journey a he and then referred to him. And Stuart Journey is a she and is a daughter. Many apologies to the family. Beautiful little girl. So I say, she looked like her mother, not like her father. So, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 2, verses 43 through 47. Our passage that was read earlier, that is our passage for our message today, where we're going to be looking at the growth of the early church. Verse 41 of this same chapter said that, indicated there were 3,000 souls who were added to the church at that, at the conclusion of that first sermon of the Apostle Peter. And then in verse 47, we find that the Lord was adding to their number day by day or daily those who were being saved. So that the extraordinary, exceptional growth at the very beginning was being sustained over time. So what we have in verses 42 through 47 is an explanation for that growth, the conditions, the factors that created the context that resulted in the growth of the early Christian church. And we do this with a deep interest. They were operating in a very hostile environment, and they grew contrary to all expectation. After all, they're ministering in the shadows of the Sanhedrin. They are gathering in the temple area right under the noses of those who are vehemently opposed to the gospel, and yet they grow. And we want to grow. We want to see the Christian church thrive. We want our own congregation to thrive. We want to see what verse 47 indicates, as it says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We want to see people saved from their guilt, saved from bondage, saved from judgment, saved from the coming wrath of God against sin, saved from hell. And they're added to their number. What's the number? That's the number of the members of the church. The church is being built. We want to know why that was happening, how that was happening. What were the factors that were contributing to that? We've attempted to answer that so far by looking at verse 42 in some detail. We think it had everything to do with the worship. That is what they were actually doing when they gathered as a congregation, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. But the emphasis in verses 43 through 47 is upon the quality of their life together. So it was what they did when they gathered, but it was also the credibility that was given to their message when they gathered together as a congregation and as they lived their lives out in the community. So what I'd like us to see are the three basic commitments that contributed to the growth of the church. Number one, they were committed to the apostolic doctrine. So verse 43 says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, remember in verse 42, it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here we're told that wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Well, who are these apostles? We go back to chapter 1, verse 21. They are those who had been with Jesus from the beginning. They were the 12. So these signs and wonders and signs that cause people to wonder what is behind this phenomena. They were not being done by everyone. They were being done by the apostles. Why was it limited to the apostles? Well, because these wonders and signs were the means by which God was validating them as his spokesman, whereby God was establishing their identity as his messengers. And so 2 Corinthians 12:12, these signs and wonders and miracles, they are called the signs of a true apostle. They were the means by which God confirmed that they were his spokesmen. And so they were speaking authoritatively and in a trustworthy manner. And awe, we are told, phobos, from which we get the word phobia, fear, was upon them all, because God was present and at work. The emphasis, like I say, in verses 43 through 47 is on the quality of their life together. And yet I think it would be a mistake to not understand the connection between the quality of their life and the doctrine that they believed. And I think there's times when we separate those things. We think that, you know, the doctrine is theoretical and it's abstract, and what we're really concerned is about practical things. And so we kind of we tend to be dismissive of doctrine and interested in the pragmatics and life and practice and this sort of thing. But I think it would be a mistake to not see that at the basis of the quality of their life together, there was a commitment to doctrines. Like what? Well, like their doctrine of God. Well, like what about their doctrine of God? Well, start with this. God is love. That's an unusual thing to say. Indeed, you can search the world to find another religion that identifies God as love. It's only been the world as it's been influenced by Christianity that has thought in terms of this. You could search the ancient world, go back to the ancient Egyptians and the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans and the great Middle Eastern empires. And you can move around the world and go to the Islamic world and the Buddhist world, and the Hindu world and to the tribal religions. And you will search in vain to find anybody that says that God is love. Well, this was a central conviction of the early Christians. First Peter 4:19, God is love. And what's the implication of that? The implication is if God is love, then his disciples need to embody love. They need to practice love. They need to manifest love because that's who God is. And so Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another just as I have loved you. His love determines the pattern for life for his disciples. He practiced self-sacrificial, self-effacing love. And so the disciples likewise are to love in the same manner. And he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's crucial to their witness as well that they understand that God is love and that as a result they are to love one another. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us. Imitating God. What specifically are we imitating about God? That God is love. And so we are to love our neighbors and love each other and even love our enemies. And the impact of that is it has a kind of magnetism about it. People see a community that where there's a difference. These people love each other and it draws people into the community. It draws interest. There are dynamic results as the Christian community lives out the ethic of love that is rooted in the doctrine that God is love. And so there's this commitment to the apostolic doctrine, and it's absolutely crucial. It's vital that we be committed to the teachings of the scripture that they have left with us, and that we commit ourselves to Christ and to his word without exception, without qualification, without reservation. So that's number one, commitment to the apostolic doctrine. Number two, commitment to the fellowship. Now, this was a word we skipped over last time. Verse 42, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That's the Greek word koinonia. It is variously translated, that word, sharing, participation, and even partnership, and even contribution. It has that kind of range of meaning. It has a heavily financial association with it. Verses 44 and 45, we can see that. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. These two verses have been variously translated. There have been some, particularly in the monastic movement and in the Anabaptist tradition, who have seen in these words the abolition of property and an advocacy of communal advocacy of the communal ideal and even an early form of communism. I think that in light of the whole picture, I don't think that that's what is being presented here. I think what it indicates for us is that they were exceptionally generous. They're distributing and sharing their things, their wealth, at the end of verse 45, as any had need. That's really the point that's being made. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Ananias sells land and brings the proceeds to the apostles. And Peter makes the statement that that was his own. He was not obligated to do that. This was not something that was mandated, but what was rather kind of a spontaneous expression of the generosity and mutual care of these early Christians. We don't see a repetition of this communal element anywhere else in the book of Acts outside of Jerusalem. It was only there. And we don't see any repetition of this ideal anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament. So we go right through the epistles. We don't see any advocacy for this kind of communal approach to Christian living. One of the old Puritans, Richard Baxter, said the aim of these verses was not to destroy property, but destroy selfishness. And so the point of Luke recording this is that in the early church, there was profound generosity, profound charity. Again, with this very strong financial implication, and hence the translation of the word as contribution or sharing. They are partnering. They are participating in each other's lives. They are committed to each other. And that meant dollars and cents. They are devoted to the fellowship. Verse 44, they were together. And again, they had all things in common. In other words, what they weren't doing was coming in and sitting in the back row and during the benediction, slipping out and going home. That's not why the early church grew. No, they were devoted to each other. They were committed to each other. And that took real world expression in the sharing of one's goods and the sharing of one's things and one's wealth. Verse 46, at the end of verse 46, it goes on and says they were breaking the bread in their homes. That is, they were having meals together. And they did so again, verse 46, with glad and generous hearts. Obviously, they're very involved in each other's lives. Now, granted, this can be overdone. The Proverbs warn us about that. You can be too much in your neighbor's house. But that is rarely the problem today. I think the opposite generally is the problem. And that is that we are too little in each other's homes. There's too little in the way of mutual involvement, mutual care, mutual sharing. And I think one reason why is because to be involved in the lives of the people of the church means you have to overcome our natural discomfort with those who are different. You know, when people are of a different age, this is why you see the multiplication of churches that are all made up of all of young people, or all of old people. Well, because people are a different age or of a different class. If people look around, they don't see their class. If people look around here, they think we're all rich. They don't know. They don't know the extent to which this is a blue-collar church. But they think that. And so they don't see people who look like they look or dress like they dress. And so they go somewhere else on both ends of the spectrum. The poor and the rich, they look around and everybody in between. We're uncomfortable where we see difference in age, difference in class, difference in the way people dress, difference in the way people carry themselves. We're uncomfortable with that. So we keep our distance. We keep apart from each other. And there isn't this extraordinary degree of mutual care and mutual sharing. And then we're fearful of having people into our homes. We're intimidated by each other because we don't have the perfect house or we don't prepare the perfect meal. so we don't have people over because, I'm not, we're not very good cooks, or we don't keep our house as neat as other people do, or some factor like that. And so we're inhibited. And so we don't reach out. We don't extend hospitality. And by the way, I've long made the distinction between entertaining and hospitality. I think it's a helpful distinction. I want to return to it. You know, when you are entertaining, it's a phrase that's used in many circles. Entertain, having people into the home in order to impress them, almost. It's a way of self-congratulation. You show off your things. You prepare this fantastic meal. As opposed to hospitality, which would be more spontaneous, more on the moment, at the time, immediate, according to a need, responding to it. It was once common here among many of our members to find the visitors and offer to take them to lunch, to take them home and feed them, give them the opportunity to get to know a member of the church. Instantaneous, immediate hospitality. But what we see in verses 44 and 45 is an exceptional commitment to each other. They had all things in common. They were distributing the proceeds from the selling of their possessions and belongings to all as any had need at the end of verse 45. So we find that there was commitment to the fellowship, commitment to the people of the church, commitment to the church as an institution, the church proper. It was characteristic. They were added to the number. They joined the church. They were devoted to the life of the church and devoted to the people of the church. And then thirdly, they were devoted to public witness. I derive this from verse 46, where it says that day by day they were attending the temple together. Daily, day by day means daily, in the temple. What were they doing at the temple? Well, that was what they did. They were just continuing in their old habits. And the temple, remember, was this vast, vast area, several football fields in size. It was huge. And so various groups would meet in various corners of the temple precincts, and they would have their meetings. They would study scripture together. They'd pray together. They'd sing some psalms. So this was a convenient way for these early Christians to gather. However, it is a very public place. And I mentioned at the beginning, they're gathering under the noses of the Sanhedrin. They're right there at the temple. Where the religious authorities are. Well, they will be seen. Well, they will be discovered. And this is just a matter of weeks after the crucifixion of Christ. They struck the shepherd, the sheep scattered. They're vulnerable. It's dangerous for them. Nevertheless, they're gathering in public. They are conducting public services. Why? As a witness. A public service is a witness to the surrounding community in their day, in our day. Some who are particularly zealous for evangelism, I've known them to scoff at the idea that holding public service is an evangelistic outreach. But it is. And that's what they're doing. When we throw open the doors, turn on the lights and welcome one and all to come. And in that context, we proclaim the gospel. That is a form of witness to the community. We are gathering, and as a gathered church, we are the dwelling place of God. We are a city set upon a hill. We are a light shining in the darkness, and we are witnessing to the community of our conviction of gospel, about gospel truth. Now, it matters what you do once you gather as a community. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers. There's the word, the sacraments and prayer. It matters that that goes on. And then verse 47 goes on to says they were praising God in the temples, part of their service, having favor with all the people, having favor with all the people. Why did they have favor with all the people? I would say it was because of the quality of their life together, the caring and sharing that was going on in the community that we just looked at, and because of the content of their public services, as well as their public proclamation of the gospel. And the result, again, verse 47, the result was the Lord added. There's the sovereignty of God. It keeps creeping into our text here, there, and everywhere. The Lord added to their number. As the Apostle Paul will later say, he planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So it was not the sound of the wind and the flames of the tongues and the even Peter's sermon, ultimately, that is decisive. It is the Lord who is saving people and adding, and yet he's doing it through the proclamation. He's doing it through the quality of their life together, through their commitment to the apostolic doctrine. The Lord is adding day by day those who were being saved. So I want to, in the time that we have left, I want to discuss this further about the growth. The church grows and it grows and it grows, adding day by day those who are being saved. And in 300 years, the church is able to overcome and conquer the Roman Empire. I mentioned in other settings the books of Rodney Stark, who's a professor at Baylor. His books have been published by prestige presses such as Princeton University Press. He's written The Rise of Christianity and The Triumph of Christianity, two significant works. He cites the works of, he and other historians cite multiple classic Greek and Roman authors who comment upon both the sacrificial love and the disciplined morality of the early Christians. And what Stark goes on to demonstrate is the sociological factors in the context of their theological convictions that result in the triumph of the early church over the Roman Empire. That they conquer it without arms, without a navy, without any appreciable political power. They're able to overcome opposition, and against all odds, they are able to overwhelm the greatest empire the world had ever seen. So what were some of those factors? Well, like we said, they believe God is love. They believe man is made in the image of God. And so when there were deadly epidemics in the second and third centuries that wiped out huge, vast portions of the population of the Roman Empire, the Christians survived at higher rates than everybody else did. Why? Because they cared for the sick. They didn't abandon the sick. The pagans, as soon as any evidence of the epidemic arrived in their community, they fled. And they would leave the sick behind. And they would just leave. Many of them died not because of the disease, but because they were dehydrated or malnourished. They died of starvation. Christians stayed behind. They provided their sick with water. Those who were not their own, others that were not believers, they took care of them. They took care of the sick. They fed them. They provided the nourishment that they needed in order to survive. They loved each other. They loved their enemies. They loved their neighbors. And so Christians survived when the pagans didn't survive. And then people converted because of the evidence of, again, the quality of life that was being lived by the early Christians. What else? Well, they're disciplined morality, especially in the area of sexual ethics. The early Christians, they limited all sexual expression to permanent monogamous and what we today call heterosexual marriage. And the result was the great boost in the status of women in the ancient world. They didn't allow divorce, whereas a pagan man literally could just order his wife out of the house. And that was the end of the marriage. And she would be utterly destitute with no means really of supporting herself. Cast on the charity of the surrounding community, of which there was almost zero. And the Christians didn't allow abortion. And so Christian women weren't dying of botched abortions, which many women were in the ancient world. The Christians didn't allow female infanticide. You know, there's a letter that Stark cites where a Christian man is writing to his wife and says, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it before she gives birth. No female infanticide. So there were plenty of Christian women for Christian men to marry and have families. And then many pagan men, because there was such a limited supply because of female infanticide. So such a limited supply of marriage partners, many of the pagan men converted in order to have a Christian wife. So there were more Christian homes. Again, the numbers are multiplying. Christians are surviving. Christians have high rates of fertility because they don't allow homosexuality or prostitution or any kind of non-reproductive sexual acts. And so high rates of fertility as well as high rates of conversions. And they were healthier than the surrounding community. They practiced moderation. They avoided all of the excesses of the ancient world. The early Christians were pro-God, pro-life, pro-family, pro-marriage, pro-children. In a classical world that was addicted to idolatry and pleasure and death. One of the ironies of the modern world is that we are constantly being clubbed with our own stick. You take the movement for gay rights, which holds up as an ideal monogamy. Where'd they get that ideal? Where's that come from? It's not in the ancient world. There's no ideal of monogamy in antiquity. There's no ideal of monogamy in the Islamic world or in the Hindu world or in tribal civilizations. Where does that ideal of monogamy come from? It comes from Christianity. It's only been wherever Christianity has gone that you have an ideal of monogamy. Where's the ideal of equality come from? That we are all created equal and endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The idea of equality is not to be. Listen, Jefferson calls them self-evident truths. If there's a self-evident truth, it's that those self-evident truths have been nowhere self-evident except where the Christian church has gone. Half of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves, as was true of the Athenian democracy. You don't have any concept of equality in the ancient world. You don't have it anywhere in the modern world outside of those places where the Christian influence has come to dominate. Where do people get the idea that they should defend and advocate on behalf of this tiny, tiny, tiny minority of people that want to identify as transgender? You don't find anything like that anywhere in history or in the world except where Christianity is gone. That is, that we should be defending the weak and the helpless and the alienated. And so people champion that cause. Where did they get the idea that they should champion this tiny, tiny, tiny minority? They get it from the Bible, which says that we're to be defenders of the widows and the orphans and the disenfranchised. That's what I say. We are being clubbed with our own stick. Where do we get the ideas of freedom, the freedom of religion? There's no freedom of religion in the ancient world. There's no freedom of religion in the Islamic world or the Hindu world or the Buddhist world. Those are all Christian ideals. Freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of press. Where do those freedoms, those ideals come from? The answer is nowhere except where Christianity has come to dominate. And so why did the early church grow? The early church grew because Christians brought a different and a better vision of life, of marriage, family, children, work. The value of a human life made in the image of God, the value of and superiority of the ethic of love. They simply outlived, outloved, outthought, and outreproduced their unbelieving neighbors. And so the church grew day by adding those who were being saved. And it's vital then that we continue to preach those apostolic doctrines and live the pattern of life that we see modeled for us, those ideals lived out as we see them in Scripture, and that we get our houses in order and our marriages in order and our family life in order, so that we might illustrate by the way that we live and validate by the way that we live the truth that is embodied in the gospel that we preach. As we pray together. O Lord, our God, we're thankful that we have in your word this example for us. And oh, that we might be committed to the apostolic doctrine. And oh, that we might be committed to the apostolic fellowship. And oh, that we would be committed to the public witness. And that we might live out the great gospel truths in our generation. May they see in our love that God is love. May they see in the value that we place upon human life the truth that all humanity is made in the image of God, and all living human beings are to be regarded with dignity and sanctity. We pray that we might be a city set upon a hill, a light shining in the darkness of this world. And that as we do, that we might see in our day your hand in adding to our number day by day those who are being saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll join together now in singing hymn number 630, this national hymn that is as well a hymn of praise to God, 630, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. It.